morning we're looking at Romans chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you for the truth of your holy word that is before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be leading us and guiding us, opening our hearts to receive the truth that is here in our minds, to understand it. And we pray that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, that it truly would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study of the five solas, or the alones of the Reformation, as again we're thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up at the end of this month, well, we've so far have considered how the Scriptures alone are to be the supreme authority to guide us in our faith and life. We've also noted how we're saved not by our own works, will, or strength, but by the grace of God alone. And this morning, we consider sola fide. That is, justification by faith alone. And many consider this the central issue of the Reformation, and thus it has been and continues to be really one of the key distinctions between Reformed Protestant and Evangelical churches and the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, declared that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the article by which the church stands or falls. Now, we might think that this is rather extreme, but as we'll see, the reason why this doctrine is so key is that it really strikes at the very heart of the gospel itself, as it addresses the question, on what basis or on what grounds are we justified or made right before God? Are we justified by faith plus our own righteous works? Or are we justified by faith alone in the righteous work and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we consider this critical issue, it might first be helpful to define some of the important terms of the debate and how each side viewed them. And so we have words like justification. What is justification? Well, justification is a legal term and has the basic meaning of declaring someone right or not guilty. And so imagine for a moment that we're in a courtroom and the case has been heard. The jury has given the judge the verdict, the decision that they've come to. And you have the defendant then rises before the judge. And he's prepared to hear the verdict. And the judge then declares, that is, when he declares, he makes a legally binding statement. The defendant is found not guilty. And then he affirms that, right, with the crack of the gavel. I don't have a gavel, but that's the end. He's made that declaration. It's legally binding, and it's set as soon as the gavel falls. The defendant has been justified. And if he was there in the courtroom, perhaps in chains and shackles, well, they're unlocked, and he can now walk freely. If he had previously been in prison, he doesn't have to go back. He can walk through the doors of the courthouse with no blemish on his record. There's no legal grounds for anyone to withhold from him the rights and the privileges of full citizenship. He has been declared right before the judge and really before all the world. Now apply this scenario spiritually. And in this courtroom, though, we're the defendants, and we're charged with the guilt of sin. Not only our own sins, which we've actually committed, but also we're charged with the guilt of Adam's first and original sin. And so we enter the courtroom where God is the one sitting as the holy and righteous judge. And as our case is considered, God, the righteous one, declares that we are right in his sight. He says that we are not guilty. That when he looks upon us, he sees nothing that is offensive to him. He sees us just as if we've never sinned. And because of this legal declaration, we are then given the right to enjoy the full blessings of being citizens in his eternal kingdom. Now, the Reformers emphasized that justification is a legal declaration made by God, which changes how God actually views us. That is, he no longer views us as sinners who are guilty and worthy of eternal damnation. But he views us as righteous and holy in his sight, even as his own beloved children. And what makes this all the more remarkable is that this change of perspective happens even while we are still yet sinners with a sinful nature remaining in us. In other words, this declarative act of justification does not change our nature. But by it, God, in his grace and mercy, actually chooses to view us as righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we are then at the same time just, but a sinner. And certainly as we live out our lives, well, it bears this out, right? Even though we confess and profess faith in Christ for our salvation, and we are once and forever children of God, yet because of the sin nature, that remnant that still remains in us, we still sin. And daily we engage in a spiritual battle against this sin nature, seeking to put it to death in our lives. And we're able to engage in this battle, of course, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, the process of what we call sanctification. And that's the Spirit works in us, this sanctification and this holiness, so that, yes, one day we will be fully and completely righteous in nature as well as in the appearance before God, because we will be as our Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, however, discounts this dichotomy that we are both sinner and just. And they assert that we must be either or, that we can't be both and, that we have to be one or the other. And they contend that for God to declare someone righteous, that person must first, in actuality, be righteous. Now, they do rightly hold that both grace and faith are necessary for justification. That is, justification is God's gift to us through Christ's work on the cross. And he has paid the penalty for our sins. But in the Roman Catholic view, this alone is not sufficient. For justification to be fully effective and complete, we must not only have our sins forgiven, but we must become inherently righteous. That is, a person must actually become good in order for God to then declare, "You are good." Well, this then means that for the Roman Catholic, the act of justification and really the process of sanctification must be one and the same, or at least they would see that they kind of happen together. They contend that God justifies us and declares us righteous because we actually possess in ourselves righteousness. Well, what is righteousness then? Well, if someone is righteous, it simply means that they're good. There's no fault, no error, or blemishes found in them. Now, certainly we know that the Lord himself is most righteous. And Psalm 11, the psalmist sings, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright, that is, those who are righteous, will behold his face." So yes, God is righteous, and he loves righteousness. But we also see here that only those who are righteous will see God's face. So who sees God's face? Who other than God is righteous? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 14, which we looked at this last week as well, and it's a very important passage. Paul quotes it in Romans 3. We find this very startling truth. "There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." So there are none who are righteous. Not even one who does good. And the implication is that no one then sees God's face because no one even seeks after him. And in case we think highly of ourselves and say, okay, but I'm good, right? I do good things. Well, we have to think about, okay, if that's how we think of ourselves, well, how does God view us? How does God view ourselves and our good things? Well, the prophet Isaiah is pretty clear. "But we are like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses, or our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags." So in our sin nature, even though we might not be out there murdering people or robbing a bank or committing adultery, in our sin nature, even what we do, something that we think is good and that other people think is good and a righteous deed, well, God sees it only as a filthy, worthless rag to be tossed in the fire. Now, the Reformers acknowledged that since the testimony of Scripture says that we are unrighteous because of sin, and that this unrighteousness is inherent in our nature, so that even the good that we do is defiled by sin, well, then it's impossible for us to attain to what the Roman Catholics contend we must in order to be declared just by God. That is, we cannot become inherently righteous. It's impossible. And Jesus informs us in Luke 6, he says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit." You see, by nature, we are bad trees. And we can therefore produce only bad fruit. And so if God was going to justify us and declare us right in his sight, well, then it has to be a different way. He must do so based on a righteousness that is not our own. even an alien or a foreign righteousness, something that's alien to us, foreign to us, a righteousness that belongs to someone else. And so we must believe or have faith that God will then apply this righteousness to us as the basis of our justification, since we can't attain this righteousness by our own deeds. So where does this alien righteousness come from? It comes from God's own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John affirms this in 1 John 2. He says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." See, Jesus is the righteous one. And he demonstrated this righteousness in both his active and passive obedience, right? He actively fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And even through his passive obedience, wherein he submitted himself to the Father's will with perfect obedience, even to the point of the painful and shameful death of the cross, thus providing the once-for-all sacrifice that was necessary to atone for our sins, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father's will. And so in this way, Jesus did what we couldn't do because of our sinful nature. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he paid the penalty for our sin. And it's his righteousness, not our own, which God bases his legal declaration of justification on. And so when we believe on Christ by faith alone, we are justified and declared right by God because of the righteousness of the one in whom we trust for salvation. So through faith in Christ, there's this great exchange that takes place. We have nothing to offer God but these sinful, unrighteous, filthy rags that condemn us. Christ is the one who has the perfect righteousness. And so when we believe on Christ for salvation, our sin is then placed upon Christ. All those filthy rags of our sin and our sinful deeds are placed upon Christ. There on the cross, and in exchange, we receive from him the pure garment of his perfectly holy righteousness. Now, the Reformers call this exchange imputation. And imputation is simply an accounting term, and it simply means to credit one's account. And so our debt of sin is put to Christ, our sin is put into Christ's account. But his righteousness is then credited to our account. So that just by merely believing Christ by faith, we are then able to be justified in God's sight. Because again, when God then now looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin. Nor does he see a righteousness that is our own. But he sees the gleaming righteousness of his own beloved Son with which we have been clothed. This is what the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, "For he made him," the Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Why? "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so this is what the Reformers confessed, and this is what we continue to confess today. Now, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church asserted something very different. Though they, too, acknowledge original sin and our fallen sinful nature, they also argue that the righteousness that is the basis of justification must be our own. So you might wonder, well, how do they then get from point A to point B when the testimony of Scripture says that it's impossible? Well, they contend, rightly, that the righteousness comes by the grace of God, and that it is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ that is given. But, since they insist that the righteousness necessary for justification must be our own, they contend that the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us, but rather it is actually kind of mystically infused into us, so that it's no longer properly the righteousness of Christ, but it actually mixes with our own unrighteousness and somehow becomes ours. This infusion of righteousness, they claim, happens at baptism. Now, we've noted before that for Roman Catholics, baptism actually saves a person, and that the water of baptism literally removes the guilt of Adam's sin, so that the one baptized, again, oftentimes an infant, is given a clean slate, so to speak. That they have suddenly become righteous, having been infused with the righteousness of Christ. And since they now actually are righteous in and of themselves, well, then God is able to justify them and declare them righteous. But there's a problem. Because after they have become righteous and declared righteous, well, they still sin. And when they sin, they contend that their sins destroy the work of God's grace in them, so that their inherent righteousness actually becomes stained and tarnished. And not so righteous anymore. And the more you sin, the worse your inherent righteousness becomes. And if you commit really bad sins, sins which they would call mortal sins, well, you not only go back to square one, but you really put yourself in a deep hole, even in the pit of hell, with a debt that is nearly impossible to remove. But, they would say, there's hope. That through the works of penance, things like confession of sins before a priest, saying a few prayers, and then receiving absolution, that you can begin working your way back into a state of righteousness. Now, for the average person, though, the debt accrued would be massive. Especially since you're not only having to work off old sins, but you're constantly adding new sins as you continue to live your life. And so reaching a point where God is ever going to declare you justified as in his sight is going to be nearly impossible to achieve in a person's lifetime. Well, thankfully, for the Roman Catholics, they have the saints. Right? Saints of old, who basically to them are like superhero Christians. And that these saints have accumulated in their lifetimes certainly more than enough righteous good works for themselves. And so there's this excess of righteous works. Well, the excess righteous works of the saints are then collected in this kind of mystical treasury, which the Pope... Note there, the Pope, not God or Christ, but the Pope alone, dispenses as he sees fit. But instead of graciously giving away these merits to needy people so that they could somehow reduce their debt of sin, the popes, especially in the Middle Ages, began the practice of selling indulgences, right? In order to raise money for their cathedrals, they began to sell these excess righteous works. And the selling of these merits, again, were called indulgences. And again, if you recall, it was the sale of indulgences which led Martin Luther to condemn this practice in his 95 Theses, which was, again, the official start of the Reformation. That's what got it all started. And so at the very root of Luther's objection to these indulgences was the fact that we are justified not by our own righteous works, but we are justified by faith alone. And so that's the difference between those who are Reformed or Protestant evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church, is the difference between how they're viewing justification. But what do the scriptures say? Well, this is the very question that Paul asks in Romans 4, verse 3, when addressing the question as to whether Abraham was justified by faith or by works of the law. And here in Romans 4, 3, Paul is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, where he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now note, Paul's use of the word accounted. This is the same accounting word for imputed, right? So it's the same word being, there's imputation going on here. Taking from one account, putting it into another account. And here Paul is saying that Abraham believed in the promise God made to him that he would one day have a son. And so because of this faith in the promise of God, Abraham was declared by God to be righteous. And this justification was clearly by faith alone, because Paul goes on to argue in verses 4 and 5, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." See, Abraham didn't earn a wage. That is, he didn't work for this righteousness. He simply believed God's promise. And because he believed, he was then declared righteous. But note also that Abraham believed in him who justifies not the righteous, not those who are already righteous, but God justifies the ungodly. See, Abraham didn't possess a righteousness his own. He was ungodly, and yet, because of his faith alone, God justified him and declared him righteous. And as if this wasn't clear enough, Paul goes even further and he looks to David in Psalm 32. And here he does this to show that justification happens by faith alone, apart from works. In verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now again, note carefully, it's the deeds of the one who is lawless. That is, the lawless one is the one who's not righteous. He's the one who's been forgiven. And it's his sins who've been covered, and the Lord no longer imputes them. There's that word again. That is, he doesn't credit them to our account. And so again, this is the great transaction we spoke of before. Through faith alone in Christ Jesus, our sin is taken away and forgiven, and it's put on Christ at the cross. It's no longer in our account. But in its place, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so truly, blessed is the one who is justified by faith alone. Now let's even consider the larger context here of what Paul is saying in Romans 4. The larger context, Paul is addressing both Jewish and Gentile believers. And he's already argued previously in Romans 3 that the Jews have no advantage simply because they are children of Abraham by the flesh. And the point that Paul strives to make now is that all who believe in Christ Jesus for salvation are children of Abraham by faith, whether they are a Jew or whether they're a Gentile. See, the Jews were prone to trust in the works of the law for their salvation. In fact, many Jews, like the Roman Catholics, believed that the right of entrance into the covenant community was what saved a person and made them righteous in God's sight. And so for Roman Catholics, that right was baptism. But for the Jews, it was circumcision. Well, here Paul attacks this position by reminding them that works had nothing to do with Abraham's righteousness. In fact, it was recorded in the scriptures, verse 9, that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. There, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. But if you look in Genesis, God doesn't charge Abraham to be circumcised until Genesis 17. And so his faith, Abraham's faith, and the declaration of justification by God came before the works of the law. In this case, the works of the law would be circumcision. And Paul strengthens this even further when he goes on to say in verse 11 that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. In other words, when Abraham finally was circumcised by God's command, He had already been declared righteous before God on the basis of his faith alone. And because of this, Paul's argument is that Gentile believers who do not have the sign of circumcision, that is, they don't have the works of the law, they are also rightly called children of Abraham because they are justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And so to them, and even to us who believe, belongs the covenant promises which God made to Abraham. And so the clear teaching of Scripture that we see here, as well as in the context of Romans 3 and Romans 3 to 5, is that we are justified by faith alone without the addition of works. And the grounds of this legal declaration is the righteousness of Christ. Because we who bear the guilt of our father Adam do not have our own righteousness. And this is the contrast that Paul makes in Romans 5, verse 19. When he says, "For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that is Christ, many will be made righteous." And so it is our faith alone in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, by which we are justified. Now you may be wondering, how does the Roman Catholic Church get it all wrong on justification by faith alone? When we see it laid out here in the Scriptures clearly. Well, because they attempt to turn the Word of God against itself, and especially they try to pit the Apostle James against the Apostle Paul. This is what James says in James chapter 2 at verse 20. And so listen carefully to the subtle difference from what we've heard Paul say. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Well, what are we to make of this seeming contradiction? And certainly this passage in James was so troublesome to Martin Luther that it actually made Luther seriously question whether James should be included in the Bible or not. And as we look at this debate and discussion, it seems as though the Roman Catholics tend to focus on James to the exclusion of the Apostle Paul. Well, how are these to be reconciled? Especially since both passages are using Abraham as the example and both use the same term for justify. Well, the key is keeping in mind that Paul and James are making reference to Abraham at two different points in Abraham's life. Paul quotes from Genesis 15, when God first made his covenant promise to Abraham. But James is here quoting from Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, the promise that God made to Abraham about the birth of his son Isaac had already been fulfilled. Isaac had already been born and was a young boy. And in Genesis 22, we see God testing Abraham's faith. We also note that, so there's that's a key difference, is that they're both quoting Abraham and referring to Abraham, using Abraham as the example, but they're referring to him at two very different points in Abraham's life, and also two very different points in Abraham's walk of faith. Well, we also know that Paul and James are addressing very different issues and controversies that were in the church. At the time, Paul was seeking to establish the truth that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But here, James is addressing the question of what kind of faith is it that saves or even justifies? Is it a simple outward profession of faith that anyone can make, or is it a true, genuine faith? In other words, if I simply say, I have faith, does that mean that I'm justified by God? Many people say they have faith or that they believe in God, but are they truly justified in God's sight? No. In fact, James notes earlier, just before this, in James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God? You do well, because even the demons believe, and they tremble. So just because someone says that they believe and have faith doesn't mean that they actually do. Thus, it doesn't mean they are actually justified. And so James urges that a true, sincere faith, that if someone possesses that true and sincere faith, well, that faith is actually going to demonstrate itself in fruitful works. Like Abraham, who having already been justified by faith in Genesis 15, even before he was circumcised, Abraham demonstrated that faith, that sincere faith, when he obeyed God and placed his son Isaac on the altar ready to sacrifice him at God's command. But in Genesis 22, verse 12, God declares, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, God tested Abraham's faith and saw that it was sincere and true. And so when James says that Abraham was justified by works, he means that Abraham simply gave evidence that his faith was real and sincere. And therefore, he was truly righteous in God's sight. He had already been declared righteous back in Genesis 15, but now that righteousness is confirmed, because his faith was demonstrated as being true and sincere. So you see, Paul and James don't really disagree at all. They actually complement one another. That we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone, as it reveals itself in works of righteousness, showing that it's a true and a vibrant faith. Good works come after justification as a result of salvation, not before it as a leading cause. So why does this matter? Well, it matters because the good news of the gospel is gutted if we have reason to boast in our own merits. You see, what makes the gospel good news is that God, by his grace through Jesus Christ, accomplished what we couldn't do, even justifying the ungodly and clothing them in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, so that we can now stand, not only now, but also forever, in God's glorious presence. Justification by faith alone also matters for us today, because it gives us assurance of salvation in Christ. If justification depended on our own works, if we had to work our way out of that pit of hell by our own righteous deeds, we'd never make it. And we would have no certain assurance of a future hope. But if we are justified by faith alone, in the perfect work and righteous deeds of Jesus Christ, well, then we can have full and complete assurance that our standing before God can never be lost if our faith is in him and if that faith is true and sincere. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice then. Give thanks that you have been justified by faith alone in the works that Jesus Christ himself has done. And truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be disappointed, not now, and certainly not forever, in that glorious eternity when we are in that full, glorious presence of our God and Savior forever and ever. Truly, may God alone be glorified both in you and through you, as you cling to this great truth of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us the truth of your holy word. And we see, and we've seen this morning, why the gospel is such good news. Because our own works outside of Christ are nothing but filthy rags. And there's no way that we can work our way out of the pit of hell and the condemnation that we so deserve. But we praise you and thank you that through Jesus Christ and his perfect and righteous work, not only in perfectly obeying your law, but in perfectly submitting to your will, offering himself up as that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins, that by believing in Christ and that he died for our sins, that our sin was placed upon him at the cross, that by that faith you in turn clothe us in his perfect and holy righteousness. And it is only because of that that we can even stand here in your presence. It is only because of that we have the certain assurance that we will stand in your glorious presence forever and ever. Because we have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you and thank you for this good news. And we do pray as we acknowledge that even though we've been justified, we still struggle, that we're still, your Spirit is still at work in our lives, working sanctification, helping us to become more and more like Christ as we look toward that future ultimate goal of perfection. We pray that you would give us the grace daily to engage in the battle against sin and Satan, that we would put sin in our lives to death by your grace, that we would put it far away from us, and that we would walk in truth and in righteousness and in the good works which Jesus Christ our Lord has given us and set before us to do and accomplish. So that we can not only say, yes, I have faith in Jesus Christ, but that we show our faith by our works. And that it is tested and seen as sincere. And would truly be even a great witness to those around us, that they too might see the hope and the assurance that we have, and that you would open their hearts and their eyes to see this truth as well. And we even think of Chris's friend struggling with these very issues. We pray, Lord, that you would truly open his eyes and his heart to see that it's not his own works that justifies him, but it's by faith alone in the works of Jesus Christ that makes him right in your sight. And may we all cling to this glorious truth as it gives us great hope and assurance for your glory forever and ever and ever. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.